It's good to have each of you here today. We appreciate the fact that we can meet together and look into God's Word. Before we do that, we're going to ask our brother Deacon Jan if he'll open us in prayer.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we have opportunity to gather here this morning together to benefit from the teaching from your Word. We look forward to that, and to the time of fellowship that we have as well, as we are able to set our minds on things above, and we thank you for that opportunity. In
I failed to mention during the announcements, Richard is in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and Ashley, third trimester, is at home. You got the picture, okay? So you might want to supplicate for her in terms of having peace. Okay. Was that delicate enough?
No.
Oh.
I went through it just fine, Rich.
I wondered why you only had half a ear over there. Okay. If you turn to Colossians, the first chapter, we're looking at these Christians who are at Colossae, and Paul is writing to them, and we're just going to look here just for a second, and we're using it as a bridge to go back and re-examine the new commandment from a different angle than we did last week. But in Colossae, they were already maturing. And in the fourth verse of the first chapter, we read, since we heard, he's talking about he's been thankful for him, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love what you have for all saints. This is a restatement of the new commandment that we love one another, that we love other Christians. Here it's even more specific in the English where it says that they love saints. That you understand when you match that up with 1 John 2:15, where they were loving the world and the people in the world, that they were doing the correct thing. Now, no matter how, this is an important concept, this is all we're getting in Colossians today, no matter how much a Christian matures, God wants us to mature, continue that maturity and continue that spiritual growth. So when we get down to the ninth verse, we read, for this cause also, since the day we heard that you were practicing the new commandment back in verse 4, we do not pause to communicate for you and asking God, that be God the Father, that you might be filled with a full experiential knowledge and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk a lifestyle worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful. There's our word for bearing fruit, which is what our study is in the last few weeks, in every good work, even increasing. Now, the word increasing has the idea of growing. It should be translated growing in the full experiential knowledge of God. So here you have at Colossae that the people are maturing in their spiritual life, and yet Paul and the Holy Spirit says, keep growing. And this is true, and we've tried to point this out, and we're going to continue to point this out, that in the Christian life, no matter what age we are chronologically, physically, God expects us to grow and mature spiritually. It's a quest that we never cease need to do. Now, if you turn back to John 13, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I have new glasses, and I do realize that the new commandment is in the 34th verse and not the 39th verse. But this new commandment, and this we spent all last week teaching this, and we're not going to re-examine it today. What we're going to do is show you an example of this divine quality of love. Now, in John 13:34, we have a new and quality commandment. This does not tie, and I'm going to prove it again today, this does not tie in any way to the Ten Commandments. In fact, it is in contrast to the Ten Commandments. John 13:39, a new and quality commandment I give to you, that you love one another. We'll get into the fact that the one another includes 11 disciples that are there because Judas has left. Jesus could not have given this commandment We'll get back into the chapter and show you that while Judas was there, because it wouldn't apply to him. Unsaved people cannot practice the new commandment. Let me mention while we're here, the new commandment, as opposed to the Ten Commandments, the new commandment cannot be broken. It's either fulfilled or not fulfilled. There are not direct penalties of not fulfilling the new commandment. The old Ten Commandments, all of them had penalties. The first seven were death. The eighth was a death if you did it to another Jew. And the ninth and tenth commandments, you had to go kill some animals. So the new commandment cannot be broken. Verse 34, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now that phrase, as I have loved you, means there's a new standard. Keep your finger here. This is so important. Keep your finger here and go with me back to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. This is comparing these two verses prove that the new commandment is not a restatement of the old commandments. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. We can do this over in Mark as well. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus is going to summarize the Ten Commandments. And what he's saying in verse 38 of the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, he's saying that the first six commandments have to do with their relationship to God. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment that they, back in verse 37, that they love the God, Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your thoughts. That was the first six commandments, the relationship with God. No idols, no this, no idols alongside of God. Now the second half, not really half, the last four commandments are summarized in verse 39. The first four commandments are summarized in verses 37, 38. The last six commandments are summarized in verse 39. And the second is like unto the first half, that thou shalt love your neighbor, which is another Jew, as yourself. The standard of love, this is important, the standard in love in the Old Testament is you to love one another, the other Jews, the same way you love yourself. That's a human standard. That is completely different than what we saw over in John 13:34, where Jesus says, as I loved you. So the Ten Commandments have a human standard. Kind of apropos, it's in pink, I guess. Whereas, we'll have to change the color on this one. We'll give it the, where is in the New Commandment, we have the standard is how God loves. It's a God quality of love. Completely different. The word commandment is the only similarity. Now, we spent all of last week showing you that God the Father gave this new commandment to the Son. The Son turns around and he's going to explain the why and the how of this new commandment. You get that over in the 15th chapter of the book of John. And this is the same night before he died. And we'll just look at one verse, the 15th chapter of the book of John in verse 7. Now, after we read this verse, what we're going to say is Jesus' commandments are just further explanation of the commandment. So are they commandments or commandment? Singular or plural? Yes, they're the same thing. John 15, let's do verse 17, we have others. These things, this is Jesus speaking, I have commanded you that you love one another. So he's commanding things. He's going to take this one commandment, the one commandment, and Jesus is actually, I think, at least 20 different ways he's going to explain it in commandments. But they all explain the why and the how of the commandment. Now, one of the things I've been wanting to do in this church for 3 or 4 years, and today I'm going to try and do it, maybe next week too, we'll see, is I wanted to go back in the book of John, the 13th chapter, and show you how Jesus is going to demonstrate this new quality of love. We'll do love in red. This new quality of love, which is a divine enabling. This is not love, kiss on the cheek, pinch on the chin. That's not this love. This love is a divine quality of love, and he's going to give an example of it. He had just given, when he gives the new commandment in verse 34, he had just shown them pictorially and symbolically how to practice the new commandment. We're going to go back into chapter 3. Now, I can't point to the four square church because there's no windows down here. But in a lot of your, I'm just going to tell you before we get started, in a lot of the Pentecostal circles, they will continue to wash their feet. And what I'm going to show you is that Jesus is going to say twice to Peter, what I'm doing is symbolizing something else. It's not really what I want you to do. Now keep that in mind. Let's go back in the chapter 13 of John, where we see Jesus' immediate in time example of what this quality of love is. And I'm going to tell you three things that we're going to see. This love, which is not a gushy-gushy emotion, although it is an attitude which by which something is done. God loved us, and it, by grace, he applied some of that love. Grace is an aspect of love. But this love is a divine enabling. And what we're going to see in chapter 13, if you don't get anything else, get these three things. One is it's not centered. This kind of love doesn't do directly what's best for Rich Schaefer. This love is non-Rich Schaefer centered and has, we'll be tie this into the morning Sunday school, has the desire and welfare of the rest of the body of Christ. So this love is not centered. Now it works out, just as an aside, so you don't misunderstand that. You know what the greatest act, the first act of love I can do for each of you is have my own Christian life in order. We got verses for that. We'll get there. So if one of the main motivations for a Christian to mature and be spiritual is that's what's best for you. That's what I mean by non-centered, self-centered. This, what I also pointed out, the second aspect of this love is it always has the spiritual welfare in mind of the person loved. So if I love you as a group, I'm going to keep my spiritual life in order because that's what's best for you. That works out as best for me, and I don't go through a whole bunch of stuff that I'd go through if I didn't do that. But my main motivation, because it's non-self-centered in terms of love, and Paul and the Holy Spirit talk about over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, truthing in love. You know what that means? That means overcome the sin nature, the truth, by love. My main reason to overcome the sin nature should be that I love the brethren, because I can't service them without this. So it's non-centered, self-centered. It always delights in the welfare of the person loved. And the third aspect that Jesus is going to show us in his example is there's absolutely nothing that's too menial. I have been in churches, and please don't assign a name to this because I'm not thinking of any specific name, where people in the leadership didn't think, well, let's just apply it to here, that they didn't have to move pews or didn't have to set up the board or didn't have to print the bulletin. No, this love, in this love, what is best for the person loved in terms of their spiritual growth, there's nothing too menial. So in this example, the supreme head of the body of Christ is going to show that he's subservient in the realm of the body. Now, this is not talking about deity. This is talking about Christ. I'm going to show you two verses before we get started. Christ's relationship to the body is reciprocal. You've been hearing that word on the news. It's interactive. Not only is the body dependent on the head, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Keep your finger in John 13. We're coming back here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. This is a verse that just overwhelms me if you fully understand it. 1 Corinthians 12, And then we're going to, I know what we're going to do after this. We're going to go to Ephesians, the first chapter, and then we'll go back to John 13, Lord willing, and we don't chase a rabbit. In 1 Corinthians 12, talking about the body of Christ and all the interactive parts, and each Christian, down in the next column, verse 24, he's going to say each Christian is a part of a part. But here's the verse that just overwhelms me when I try to think it through. 1 Corinthians 12. Well, let's start with verse 20, but we're heading towards 21. Now there are many members, yet one body. That's a capital B, body of Christ. Verse 21. And the eye, now that would be a part of a body, one of the members, cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, because they're interdependent. Because even though they're separate members, they're still one body. I have no need of you. Nor can the head, that should be a capital H, I'll tell you why in a minute. Nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. Now when we go back to John 13, you're going to see feet. Christ is the head of the body, but he can't say, Schaefer, because you're such a lowly skunk, I'm disavowing any part with you. He can't do that. He's interdependent with me. Do you see that in this verse? You want to prove that that's the head? Keep your finger over in John 13 and haven't forgotten. Let's turn to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians, the first chapter. This is a verse we can come to here again in the 22nd verse. The head should be capitalized. I do that in my Bible just to study things so that when I'm reading it out loud, I know what it's referring to. It's referring to Christ. We have other places we can get this, but this is one place. Ephesians 1:22. And have this God the Father put all things under Christ's feet after his resurrection and his glorification and exaltation, and gave him, Christ, to be the head. That's the top. Over all things to the church. Well, what does that mean? What is the church? Next verse. Which, you see that which? You don't get this in the English, but it's a feminine that goes back to church, ecclesia. Which church is his body, capital B. So he's the head of the body. You have another place you can get it to. Let's see, I think I can get it. It's on the right-hand side of the page. Let's see. Oh, there it is. You can also get it in the 4th chapter in the 15th verse, but we're not going to go there. Now let's go back to John, the 13th chapter. Right before he gives the new commandment, he's going to give an example in symbolistic form of what loving one another is. And it's going to involve these three things. It's going to involve the fact that this love is not self-centered. It watches out for the other person in terms of their spiritual growth. And this divine quality of love, in this divine quality of love, there's no task that is too menial. Now, if the head washes some of the feet, it's what you're going to see. That proves that the head, in the body relationship only, has an interdependence. We saw that over in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's go back to John 13. In the first part of John 13, Judas is still there. This is important. We'll point that out. But before we read the actual historical account, I want you to go to verse 7 and verses 12 so that we know what is actually happening. So let's go to verse 7. Actually, we can start with verse 6, and then we'll go back and pick up the historical account. Verse 6, chapter 13 of John. Then cometh he, Jesus, to Simon Peter. He's going to wash their feet. And Peter says to him, Lord, why do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What? Now watch how I translate this. What I am doing, you don't intellectually know. Now, what's the inference? What can we infer that he's implying? That they will know it in the future. And I'm going to tell you that will not occur until Acts 2. What I'm doing now, doing the concept in the present now, you intellectually don't know now. But you shall, now watch, he's going to switch the word know. You experientially know hereafter. So, I'm going to set you up for this. When he's washing the feet, is he demonstrating how to wash feet? No, it's highly symbolic. That's why one of our church functions is not to wash feet. Let me just give you this. We interpret everything historically, not hysterically, but historically, in terms of what it meant in the context. In this context, the Jews would go to a public bath, they'd bathe, and then they'd walk home with sandals and get dust on their feet. To be ceremonially clean to come into the house, which I do when I leave my mug boots at the front door, usually, they would wash their feet and then come in the house and be ceremonially clean. You don't need any more than that. Now, people will take the symbol farther than Christ does. Christ is just showing that the master, and, well, let this show you. He got down in this passage. He'll say that the master's not greater than the servant. Do you remember that little verse in Sunday school? That we've been baptized into the body of Christ, and in the body of Christ, there's not racial distinctions, there's not social distinctions, and that's in the context of spiritual gifts. You just do what you're supposed to do. I'm dealing with somebody now who wants to have a role in the body of Christ that's different than is better for the saints. Let's stop there. We may not get done with chapter 13 this week. We'll do it next week too. Keep your finger here and go to Ephesians 2:10. Can I say, hey, I want to be... I was watching something on Julius Caesar the other night, and he had a real zeal to be the head of the country, to be the dictator. There are people who are Christians that have a zeal to have a function in the body of Christ that maybe God didn't design. And they end up doing it in their own strength. I have personally witnessed many people in the pastoral role who didn't have the gift of pastor-teacher, and it never works out. That's just one example. It would be akin to me leading your singing, okay? You got the discordant concept? Okay, you don't want me leading singing, although I have done it in pinch. Ephesians 2:10, let's get back on scripture. For we are his craftsmanship. This is talking about the body of Christ. It's very interesting. The we is plural and the craftsmanship or the work product is singular. So all of us put together are one workmanship or one perfected craft. It's singular, a product. Created, that's in Christ Jesus, unto, why are we saved? This verse tells us. Unto good works, let me point out works. In the South, they would say, and in most Baptist churches, they would say, it's the obligation to every Christian to evangelize. And in fact, they'll push evangelizing so much that if they read this verse honestly, they would read it, unto good work. But my Bible says good works. There's more than one kind of good work. Now, what are the good works? This verse tells us. They're not good works we can craft. They're not good works we figure out. They're not good works that we make up. They're not good works that are based on our zeal, what we want. What are our good works based on? Which God hath before not ordained, but prepared beforehand, that we should order our lifestyle by them. So God has got a bunch of good works out there for Rich Schaefer. It's Rich Schaefer's job to be rightly related in the family of God so that I can find those good works. Find might be the wrong word. So that I can discern those good works and do them. I cannot construct those good works because when I do the good works, 1 Corinthians 3, about verse 11 or 12. If I'm off one or two, let me know. I'm sure you will. We are co-workers with God. We don't construct them and do them on our own. God doesn't construct them and force us to do them. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians, so I get the right verse. 1 Corinthians 3, it's verse 9. I was off to. I figured it was an odd number. That's why I said 11. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. For we are co. This word co that I'm translating co is soon. It means together. You could translate it like co-presidents or co-chairman. That's this word. We are co-workers with God. Not, did you, anybody got a Bible that says for God? No, it says with God. So, what we're saying is, in the body of Christ, God has some works out there, and I picture it like a vineyard. And my job in the Christian life is to walk through the vineyard and look for the grapes that are ripe and to pick them. And when I do, it's because I'm enabled by the Holy Spirit to discern that's what the good work is. Now go back to John 13. That good work will always be related to the body of Christ. So we're going to go through this, and I'm going to go I can tell right now it's going to seep into next week, so we'll revisit this. Chapter 13 of John, this is the last example of love that Christ is going to show to the disciples while Judas is still there, and he's going to be referring to it in verse 34 when he says, as I loved you. Chapter 13, verse 1, Gospel of John. And before the feast, the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own. Stop with the word own. We're going to see in verses 10 and verse 11, that didn't include Judas. Now, in the realm of his humanity, he was fond of Judas because it really bothers him in the realm of his human consciousness when Judas betrays him. But in the realm of his deity, in the realm of his divine quality of love, who does it say he loves in this verse? His own. We're going to see in the passage, it looks like next week, that doesn't include Judas. We can get that in verses 10 and 11. That he, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this is the final example that's demonstrative. And the supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Let's stop there. The very fact that the devil could indwell Judas means he was unsaved. Let's be real careful. We're not going to get sidetracked. But the demonic forces, let's talk about in this time, demons and Satan cannot indwell a saved person. So even in an Old Testament saying, this is interesting to me. Do you know Judas was so likable that they gave him the treasury of the 12? He kept the money. This was one of the most likable. I'm pretty sure Peter wasn't that likable. I'm pretty sure Thomas wasn't that likable. John, I think, was. This guy was a good time Charlie. He had a good personality. We can infer that. But yet he was not saved. And after the supper, verse 2, had ended, the devil having put into Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, capital H, Christ, Jesus knowing, now this would be in the realm of his divine consciousness, Jesus knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand. Now watch how I'm going to translate this. This is important because it's in the original. That he, Jesus, came from God, that'd be God the Father, and would go back to God. So in the realm of his divine consciousness, he knew that he was going to be raised. Psalm 16 says that in the realm of his human consciousness, he didn't know he was going to be soon resurrected till his soul and his spirit, his human soul and spirit, were in Upper Sheol. That's another story. I have to mention stuff like that because every now and then somebody will say, well, look, I know it's there. We're just not going to get sidetracked, okay? Verse 4, Jesus rises from supper and laid aside this as his outer garment, because he had an inner garment, and took a towel and girded himself. And after he poured water into a basin, he began to wash. Now I want to say something. This is a different word for wash than we'll see in verse 10. This word means to wash a body part. Now, let me ask you this. Is in this highly symbolic activity, is what he's trying to stress the actual washing? When we get to verse 10, no, he's going to interpret it for you. So this washing is going to symbolize something. What is one thing we know by this divine quality of love it already symbolizes? That the head services all parts of the body, even the lowest part. We'll get there. Remember, we're never going to take symbols farther than Scripture interprets, but we got the interpretation in the verses 10 and 11, so we'll see that. Okay, he poured, verse 5, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherein they were girded. Now, that word for wash there has the idea of washing apart. Now, one of the reasons I'm making such a distinction of that is because when we get to verse 10, we're going to see another word. The second reason I'm making a very strong distinction in verse 5 that washing is a part of the body, this is not baptism. You will not find the word baptism in the 13th chapter of John. So don't put it there. Can you tell some people do? Okay. Verse 6. Then comes he, Jesus, to Simon. And Peter, now we talk about Peter, but I want to say Peter just said what everybody else was thinking. Kind of like my own unfiltered self at times. I'm sure you have those moments as well. Then Jesus came to Peter, verse 6, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I am doing, this is an interpretation of the passage, what I am doing you don't intellectually know now. That means it's highly symbolic. But you shall experientially know hereafter. Now Peter, being a kind of a wise guy and just saying unfiltered what he thought, Peter says to Jesus, you are never into the age going to wash my feet. Why is Peter saying that? What is Peter implying when he says that? Peter is saying, wait a minute, you're the Lord. We'll get that down in verses 13 and 14. You're the Lord, and Peter's already said, in fact, let's do that. Keep your finger here and go to Matthew 16. We know Peter knew who he was. Go back to Matthew 16. Peter knows who Jesus was. And this is prior to the night before he died. And in verse 13 of the 16th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus had come unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am? The Son of Man am. And they said, some said thou art John the Baptist, some said Elijah of the Old Testament, some said Jeremiah, Old Testament prophet, and one of the other prophets. And he says to them, but whom do you say I am? Now verse 16 proves that Peter knew who Jesus was. This is Peter's salvation in the transition. Peter had Old Testament salvation. In this verse, he has transitional salvation. And after Acts 2, he's going to have New Testament salvation. But this is the transitional one. Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said to Jesus, you are the Christ of Psalm 2 and Daniel 9, the Son of the living God. So he knew who he was. Now let's go back over to John 13. Knowing that he's the Son of the living God, in a different way than we have sonship, Peter says, you cannot wash my feet. What is he saying? You're too dignified. Your role's too high. That's too menial for you. That's over in John 13. Verse 8. And Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt not wash my feet into the age. And Jesus answered and said, Now watch, if I don't wash a part of you, that's the word for wash here, not, you'll have no part with me. What he's saying is, in terms of this demonstration, you're going to ruin the symbology if you don't let me wash your feet. He's not talking about his salvation. That's why we went over to Matthew 16 and proved that Peter was already saved in a transitional sense. How do I know that? Okay, you're on your own. I'm going to give you an assignment. How do you know Peter? Okay, you go to John 8:23 or 24 or 22, somewhere in there, and it says, during Christ's earthly ministry, if you believe that he's the Son of God, you were saved. Because it says, if you don't believe, you're going to die in your sins, which means you're saved. So Peter was saved here, and Peter's saying, as God, this is too menial a task for you. But what did we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? The head can't, this humbles me. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. The picture is that Christ is dependent on the rest of the body. Okay, you got a head. How is it going to function without a body? For the body to be functioning correctly, there has to be a correct relationship between the head, and that's in the 16th verse of 4th chapter of Ephesians, 19th verse of the 2nd chapter of Colossians, where the head is going to give the supplies down here. But to attain those supplies, the body parts have to be in right relationship to the head. Most of the time, we are conscious of what our relationship should be with Christ. Here in this demonstration, Christ is showing what his relationship is with the body as an example of how we should be with the rest of the body. Verse 8, and then we'll go into verse 9, chapter 13 of John. And Peter said unto him, You shall not wash my feet into the age. And Jesus answered and said, If I don't wash a part of you, that's the word for wash here, I have no part with you in this endeavor, in this symbology, in this function. Verse 9, Simon Peter says to Jesus, Lord, don't just wash my feet only, that part of the body, but wash also my head. Who's the head in this passage? Christ. He didn't even know what he was asking. Of course, we're not making fun of Peter. If I was there, I probably would have mouthed off the same way. But if he had washed his whole body, he would ruin the symbology of this act. We'll see that in the next verse, in verse 10. Verse 10, chapter 13 of the book of John. Jesus says to Peter, He that is washed, now this is a change in words. This word means to bathe the entire body. Now what Jesus is going to say in this verse, and then we'll read it. He's saying, when I symbolically wash a part of your whole body will be ceremonially clean. Well, let's read the verse. And then we're going to go to another verse here very quickly. Chapter 13 of John, verse 10. And Jesus said to Peter, He that is not completely bathed, the whole body, needs not save to wash a part of the body, his feet, but is clean. You see that word clean? That means that's a word for ceremonially clean. You want to see another verse with that? Keep your finger, well, you're going to see it anyway. Keep your finger here and go to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. Now, we don't want to take the imagery too far. But when we go to 1 John 1:9 as a Christian, it restores a family relationship. When we go to 1 John 1:9 as a Christian, we are now rightly, related to the Father and thus rightly related to the other two persons of the Godhead. When we go to 1 John 1:9, we become ceremonially clean, the same word that's back over in John 13:10. So, in John 13:10, When Jesus is saying washing one part of the body and ministering to one part of the body, what he is demonstrating is if that one part of the body receives that ministry, it is beneficial and in right relationship to the body as a whole. Remember when Peter wanted his whole body washed? That wasn't what was being pictured here. What was being pictured here, that he was a part of the body, and as he is washed and ceremonially clean as part of the body, he could minister to the rest of the body. 1 John 1:9. Now, I'm going to give an extended translation because I'm going to tell you, if I ever hear, and none of you would do this because you hope would fear that somebody use this verse for salvation, I get very upset. This is a Christian verse. Unsaved people cannot go here. Unsaved people are not in the body of Christ. Unsaved people are not in the family of God. They cannot communicate to the Father. This is not the sinner's prayer. Just got rid of most tracts. Okay? This is a Christian verse. This is a Christian verse for Christians that have sin in their life to make the family relationship correct. Which I'm going to submit to you is going to have something to do with John 13:10. Let's read 1 John 1:9 correctly. If we should happen, John includes himself. If we should happen to agree with God of our sins, acts. Now I know the context, I know that's what it means. Oh, I just lied to my mama. Dear God, and this is, I tried this, I told you when I was 4 or 5 years old, my dad had me pray at the for the food at the meal. And, dear God, I confess all my sins. Name them. That's this word. Agree with God. I did this. I lied to my mom, and I'm abhorrent at myself that I did it. That's agreeing with God. Oh, that's kind of hard. It was just a mistake. No, it was a lie. Well, I did. It's a lie. I shouldn't be lying. So can I say I confess all my sins? No, I didn't get allowed to do that, at least not publicly. I tried it privately. It didn't work. If we agree with God, call it the same thing he does. God abhors. Oh, God doesn't hate. God hates all unrighteousness. And when you agree with God that you're sin, you're saying you hate what you did. And I know there's different words for hate, but I know I'm right. If we should agree with God, that's what the word confess means, of our sins. Oh, I can't do it for you. You can't do it with me. For me. He, God the Father, the one we communicate with, is faithful. That means it's foolproof. Let me ask you this. If he's faithful, do I have to do it more than once? No. But usually, if you have a fairly profound sin in your life, there's a whole bunch of them you're going to have to go back and clean up when they get laid on your heart. Because usually, sin is kind of like good works. It comes in clusters. And when you get one right, sometimes the whole... Can you hear experience here? When you get one right, sometimes the Holy Spirit says, yeah, you got that one right. Well, what about this one over here? Ooh, yeah. Okay. If we should happen to agree with God the same way he looks at sin, of our sins, he faithful. Faithful means he always does it. So do I have to keep asking 10, 10, 10? Oh, do you see the word ask here? Anybody got to ask? So I don't say, God, here, let me really butcher this. Jesus, please forgive me for sinning. No, wrong person. You don't ask. But when you are agreeing with God that is an abhorrent activity, I hope I'm not the only one. I'm my worst critic. Well, maybe second. There are many times, she doesn't know this, I'm out feeding animals, I'm kicking myself around the block. I'm asking that you do that for your life too. I can't do it for you, you can't do it for me. You have to be realistic. If I agree with God, he every time, that's the word faithful, what was he going to do? He'll send it away. Now be careful here, because people are misrepresenting this. When God sends away a sin, it doesn't mean there aren't ramifications and consequences from that sin that remain. Let me give you an example. I'm just going to make one up. I've never wanted to do this, so don't say it's my fantasy. Let's say I go out and rob a bank, which is stupid because they don't keep them and they mark the money. And there's a bunch of stupidity involved in that, but let's say I do. And after I rob the bank, I agree with God, I shouldn't have robbed that bank. Well, you know, I'm still probably going to go to jail. I still might get shot when I go in there. And if I was the bank manager, I'd try to shoot you on the way out. So there are ramifications, this is very important, that have to be dealt with. But God is gracious and he'll give you the strength to deal with them, but you still have to pay down here. But after he sends them, where is he sending them away? Is he sending them away down here? He's sending them away in his mind. This is reckoning if you're in Sunday school. So if I agree with God, I shouldn't have lied to my mom. And that was a dirty, rotten thing to do because she was a good person. God will send it away in his mind. But mama's still probably going to whip my butt down here. Okay? And in my family, if you did something like that, and it was pretty profound, for a week, sometimes for a whole week, nobody was allowed to talk to you. And sometimes you'd say, beat me again and let's talk. In fact, well, not when my dad did it, though. One time, my mom, my brother had thrown a dart, and he wanted to see if it'd stick in my leg, and it in fact did. And so my mom was beating on him with a broom, and if you know a broom, I don't know why I got on this, but a broom, a broom has a lot of wind resistance, and she really couldn't get a good crank on him. And so she was just whacking at him, and he started laughing at her. A couple hours later, Dad came home and he wasn't laughing. There are consequences down here. I see I haven't forgotten where I was. There are consequences, even if that sin had been confessed, there's still consequences down here. God graciously forgives. Now listen to this. We can forgive but not forget. Okay? Now, watch the rest of the verse. I haven't forgotten. We're in 1 John 1:9. He forgives us our sin, but watch what he does. You see that word cleanse? That's our ceremonially cleanse. That's why I say now our relationship with the Father is restored. In my family, I told you, when we did something, there was a family relationship that had, lots of times it was physical. Sometimes it was punitive in terms of shunning. We still had to pay down here. But my relationship with God is cleansed. Do you see that? Do you see that word cleanse? That means ceremonially cleansed. And in this verse, not only does it say don't ask God to forgive you, it doesn't say that. It says he will send it away. And the other thing, it says that all the bad thoughts that you, I'm just going to summarize, all the bad thoughts you had going up to that act of sin are taken care of with God too. But where is it sent away? It's sent away from God. The consequences are still down here. Now, Let's go back to John 13:10. We're not going to finish, and we'll probably try and tie this verse. John 13:10 and 11 are going to interpret some of the aspects of what Christ is symbolizing in this activity. And we'll get into it more next week. In John 13:10, this is when Jesus is washing Peter. And Jesus said to Peter, because Peter wanted his whole body washed, Jesus said to Peter, "He that has his whole body washed or bathed needs not that I wash the individual part of his feet." What he's saying is you're going beyond the symbol here. The symbol is that the master, let's just go down there. You see verse 13? "You call me master and Lord." Verse 14, "Since I am your Lord and master." That's the symbology here. We'll come back to this next week. Jesus is Lord, deity, master. The word master here should be translated teacher. And the reason Jesus repeats the word teacher twice is he's teaching them something here. Now get this if you don't get anything else today. What Jesus is teaching them is that this divine quality of love takes care of the body of Christ. He's doing it in symbolic form. And that no one part of the body of Christ is more important in terms of its function than any other part. Remember that verse. I can't tell you how important that verse is. The head, Christ, cannot say to the foot, "I have no need of you." That interdependency has to be understood to understand the new commandment. And we'll get farther into this next week. And next week we're going to show you even more. We're going to develop it. Not only is this love not self-centered, this love always looks for the spiritual welfare of the other member that is being loved. And here's something that I shouldn't have to say, but I'll say it. This love will never operate contrary to Scripture. Because it's going to be for spiritual warfare. Our Father, we thank you for this spiritual food. We'd ask that as we look at this example of Jesus the night before he died, where he humbled himself, and he'll say in this passage that the Lord is no greater than the servant in the body of Christ. But we still realize and count for his deity, because he is our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ.